What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which convicts us, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows us how to live holy lives in thanksgiving to you and to glorify you. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of that word even now. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Is it possible for the true Christian to remain unaffected by the gospel of Jesus Christ? So whether it's an open rebel or a self-righteous individual who's been converted, can that person continue to live as he or she did once before he or she was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's an important question. And in the words of our text, we could put it like this. Is it possible? Is it permissible? Is it even natural for the Christian to continue in sin? At this point in our text, in Paul's letter to the Romans that we've been studying, the apostle is transitioning from the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone by immediately answering a plausible objection to it, to the doctrine of justification. And just as quickly as he raises the objection, he answers it there in verse 2. And so this morning, what I would like to do is simply set the stage for chapter 6. There's a lot here. Well, there's a lot in the Bible. That's an understatement, isn't it? And when I say I'm setting the stage, what that means is I need more time to study and prepare for the rest of chapter 6. So I'd like for us to consider what Paul does here in verses 1 and 2. And so basically, we'll have two points, the objection and then the objection answered. And I'll make a few applications at the end. And so first of all, let's consider the objection that Paul seeks to address here. That's in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then?" And so this is an indicator that he's going to summarize what it is he's been talking about. That is the doctrine of justification. And where will this lead us might be another question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, in one sense, this is a reasonable objection. And when I say that, we also should note that it is an erroneous objection. But when I say reasonable, it makes sense. There is a logic to it. It's just logically wrong if you pursue what is bound in the question. And so Paul says, shall we continue in sin? That is, remain in it, live in it, dwell in it, so that grace may abound. Remember what he's already said about the grace of God. To that we say glory, hallelujah. Because there at chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And before that, at the end of verse 20, it's where he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where there was sin, God's grace was plentiful to overcome that sin. And so he has done that for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we enjoy and we say, praise God that we have the grace of God shed upon us, so that we have the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And so Paul is answering now what might be considered to some a logical conclusion to the doctrine of justification by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And what is that? Well, basically, there are two options. If this is true, this doctrine of justification, which it is, if it is true, either it will lead to more sinful behavior, or it will lead to a righteous life. It will lead to a life of godliness, of obedience to the living God. And so Paul will spend the rest of this chapter answering this objection and explaining how his answer is true. And so the logic goes something like this. Again, Paul is taught that we are saved by the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus. And so that means that God, and to put it simply, he forgives us all of our sins based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus, it is declared from heaven that we are not guilty. That our sins have not only been wiped away, our bad record is gone forever, but we have a good record that is given to us, and that's the record of Jesus Christ as the last Adam. We saw that in chapter 5. And so, since that is the case, some might say, well, since justification is by God's free gift, then we may continue sinning. We may go on sinning. After all, it's a gift. We didn't do anything to earn it. So it doesn't matter if we continue in sin. That's the thought, some might say. Others might twist Paul's teaching. They might twist the doctrine of God's grace. And they would be fine with what Paul says here. In other words, the first scenario would be the objection, perhaps, of church people, church folk, the Jews in Paul's day. Because they would have a problem. Wait a minute, if you say this is true, Paul, then you can continue in sin, and we know that's not right. But then you can think maybe like a Gentile, a hedonist or a heathen. And they might say, well, this is great news because we're saved by grace. And in their mind, because of what Paul has said at the end of chapter 5, every time they sin, they would see an opportunity to magnify the grace of God. Because after all, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So if I continue in my sin, it's okay because it glorifies God. Why? Because he has shed grace upon me. He's forgiven me of all these sins. And so they would see that as taking advantage of the grace of God in the worst kind of way. Maybe they would say something like this, isn't God's grace so wonderful? I mean, I can break the Sabbath day. I can talk about others and defame them on Facebook all day long. I can plagiarize in my schoolwork and my research and steal from the work of others. And it's okay. I mean, because after all, God will forgive me. And when he forgives me, his grace comes and his grace abounds. Now, you may think that's crazy. As we see, we should, with Paul, say, God forbid. But in the history of the church, this heresy, this error, has risen at different times. We see the objection here raised by Paul, answering it. So it was a tendency even in his day. And even after the times of the apostles, this issue came out in Gnosticism. Perhaps you're familiar with that system, the Gnostics. And so basically they said matter is evil, spirit is good, and what really matters is the spirit, the inside of a man. And so it doesn't matter what he does in the flesh. At the time of the Reformation, this came about. Today, in our circles, maybe we tend to think that Luther would have held to something like this because, after all, what I'm talking about is that thing called antinomianism. Nomos means law in the Greek, so anti is against law, against the law of God. We don't have to obey the law of God. That's what we're talking about here. And at the time of Luther, there were those who opposed what Luther was saying, and actually they accused him of this. And so it's been said that Luther is the one actually who coined that word antinomianism in his writings. When John Calvin went to Geneva, guess who was already there? This religious group called the Libertines. They claim to be Christian. And they appeal to the Spirit of God as an excuse to indulge in the flesh, as we say. And so they reinterpreted the doctrine of grace here that Paul teaches and the Bible teaches elsewhere. And they said that Christian liberty meant that they could do whatever the Spirit led them to do. They didn't have this objective external standard weighing them down. God's Word, the Ten Commandments, and the law of God. Well, it cropped up, this era cropped up later in England, among the Calvinists, among the Methodists, and so forth. And so by the time we get to the Westminster Assembly, you find in that document, the Westminster Confession, that this heresy is condemned in the chapter on the law of God and elsewhere. And so that's all fine and dandy that we can survey church history. We can see that men have abused the doctrine of the grace of God. But even when we go back to Scripture, even before Paul, we find it to one degree or another in the Pharisees. And that may sound a little weird because if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were all about God's law, right? And Jesus, though, he points out, he exposes their religious hypocrisy throughout the Gospels, especially in Matthew 23. But one writer in recent times has talked about the Pharisees, and he talks about their selective obedience. And he points out that selective obedience is what? Disobedience. And Jesus talks about how the Pharisees, they strain at a gnat, and they make men twice the disciple of hell, and they forget about the greater matters of the law and so forth. And so it's there in legalism, because no man truthfully can fully and perfectly in this life keep the law of God. And as we've seen before in Romans chapter 5, we've learned who is the first antinomian. It was Adam. Perhaps Eve, you could say Adam and Eve together, whoever ate of the fruit first. Eve did, but in that sense, right? So the point is that Adam was the first antinomian. He rejected God's rule over him, the commandment. Don't eat from that fruit on that tree. And he did it, determining for himself good from evil. And if there is a little bit of the Pharisee in all of us, and there is, and if we are sons and daughters of Adam, and we are, and if there is remaining sin in us as Christians, there is this tendency, this possibility that we too could, and I will say have, committed this error as Christians. I mean, think about your own besetting sin or sins, things you really struggle with, things that come up all the time and the temptation is there, whatever it is. And what goes on through your head right before you commit that sin? Well, maybe it goes like this. God will forgive me. I've already been forgiven. Jesus paid my penalty. He paid my fine. And those things are true, but there is an answer to this perversion of God's grace. And so you need to beware when you start thinking like that. I know I have in the past. Chances are you have too. And so let's see what Paul says here in verse 2, because he answers this objection. He has a godly reaction to this. And it's immediate, by the way. Paul does not hesitate at all. Look at verse 2. He says, "Certainly not." Okay? And if you survey the translations, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The New King James says, "Certainly not." Other translations say, "May it never be." "By no means." "Of course not." "God forbid." "Absolutely not." That's unthinkable. In the Greek, meinoito means perish the thought. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, yes, it is unthinkable. When we talk about sin, we have to define sin. And if you know the catechism, you know that answer to that question, what is sin? But biblically speaking, which that is biblical, by the way, but we always must go back to the Bible. Advance, you know, the Reformation, that whole thing, that's how the Reformation started. They didn't just take man's word for it. They went back to the source, the Scriptures, not erroneous translations of the Scriptures like Jerome's Vulgate. They went to the Hebrew and Greek. Well, we always need to go back to the source. And so to define sin, in 1 John 3:4, this is what the Apostle says. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, anomia, without law. And when the Bible says sin is lawlessness, it's not talking about the law of the land. It's not talking about breaking the speed limit, although that would apply. It's talking about God's law. We have broken God's law. Sin is the breaking of the law of God, specifically today, the moral law, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So Paul, he asked the question, and immediately says, that is unthinkable. That's his answer. And that's not a real answer, is it? That's his first answer. When I say a real answer, he's not directly answering the argument. First of all, he says it's unthinkable. Get this out of your mind. May it never be. And then notice what he says in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's pretty good logic, I think. Because if something's dead, it's not alive. A cannot equal B, right? And here Paul says, how shall we? How is it even possible that we who died in the past, once and for all, we died to sin. How is it possible that we should live any longer in it? So Paul is making an assertion, a declaration. He's stating a fact for the Christian. That is that the Christian, including himself here, all Christians have died to sin. And if we have died to sin, it is therefore impossible to live in sin. Okay? Let me just maybe put some at ease, but I don't want to put you at ease too much because I don't want to say something the text doesn't say. But as Christians, we still sin. You need to read 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, Paul makes the point that there's been a breach from sin. That's what he's going to go on to say here. And by the way, I'm paraphrasing Paul. By the way, in case you don't know this has happened, let me tell you about it. So if you look there at verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so he's talking about our union with Christ as Christians, that we died with Christ, and that when we died with Christ, we died to sin. And he's going to spell that out here in Romans chapter 6. And so that's what Paul says. That's how he answers the question. May it never be. It is unthinkable. By the way, you've died to sin. Doesn't mean that you no longer sin at all as Christians. But as Paul will go on to say, it means we struggle and we war and we fight against sin, and we should put sin to death in our lives. And so that's what he says. Let me make about four applications concerning what we've seen thus far this morning. First of all, as we see here, we ought to conclude that doctrine matters. Doctrine means teaching. Biblical doctrine is sound doctrine. by sound. It is healthy. It is good. It is what is right. So biblical teaching and doctrine does matter. Theology. I should say biblical and sound theology is important. Teaching has consequences. Whether it's good or it's bad, it does matter and it does have consequences. The Bible talks in many places about false teaching and false doctrine and therefore false theology. And the Apostle Paul, remember, he tells Timothy in chapter 1, he said, "This is why I've left you at Ephesus." Basically, to be a pastor, to correct those who are teaching false doctrine, among other things. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, speaking about false doctrine, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," that is, other than the truth of the gospel, "and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and listen, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," he'll go on to say, "he is proud and knowing nothing." And so Paul says to Timothy, there is the doctrine, and that doctrine is the doctrine which accords or agrees with or corresponds to godliness. As Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." In Matthew 7:16, that's where Jesus says that. And so how is it you can identify a false teacher? Not only is it the content of their teaching, as measured by the Word of God, the Bible, whether or not it's true or false, but also look at what that teaching produces. Look at his or her life. And so biblical doctrine is a must. Doctrine matters. The second application here is that we have another biblical case for apologetics. I don't expect all of you to be an expert in apologetics. I don't know if there is an expert in apologetics. The apostles definitely were. But some men have studied it more than others. And as part of seminary training in our denomination circles, pastors must study this. Nevertheless, we see here Paul raising what we could say, a plausible objection to a doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith. And he answers that objection. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "To all Christians, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and be ready to do what? Give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is within you." And that reason there is something that is thought out beforehand. It is prepared beforehand. And so if you don't know how to answer the skeptic, if you don't know how to answer questions about the Christian faith, the very basics of the faith, guess what? You need to. And how do you do that? You start off by prayer and reading the Bible. That is the best way. And if you need to, you can read books and take classes and all that. And so we have Paul's example here for his engagement in answering the critics. Third, we have a sound test for gospel preaching. You may not recognize this first. It was shown to me years ago. I agree with it. It is part of the Reformed faith, what I'm talking about now, Reformed men. But well, here we have Paul's example. And what do I mean when I say we have a sound test for gospel preaching? In other words, we can determine if gospel preaching is biblical is by comparing it with the objective standard of the inspired Word of God, all 66 books of the Bible. That's one way. Another way, as we've already seen, is to look at the fruit that it bears in the lives of people. Does it bring forth godliness? Not that everyone's always obedient to it, but does it press men to that? And yet, when we're talking specifically about gospel preaching, there is yet another way we can determine if it's biblical, the biblical gospel. And what is that? When the gospel of free grace is preached, beloved, there will often be the charge or accusation that that gospel preacher is preaching antinomianism. Some of you may need to hear this like three times. The psalmist did say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day and all the night." I hope that this text proves that antinomianism is sin. We've seen that in 1 John 3, 4, 14, whatever. But to only sing about the law of God and to only preach the law of God, I'm not making an accusation against anyone, but to do that is wrong. And we see here that when Paul preaches the doctrine of salvation, even of justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, there is this tendency for some to raise their hand and say, "Wait a minute, antinomianism, I smell it." And this will often come from the self-righteous crowds, those who rely upon their own works righteousness, the cults even, any man-made religion, as I've already alluded to, Luther himself was accused of this by Roman Catholics. And then there were some who took Luther's teaching after him and ended up in this place by example and through their writings. But Luther preached justification by grace, as did all the good reformers. And often the cry was antinomianism. If you're saying that salvation is free, that I do nothing to contribute to it, then what is to keep me from sinning? That's how the argument goes. Now, the last application we see here is that those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. Those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. God sanctifies His people positionally, so that when you are justified before God, you become what? A saint. You don't have to go to Rome or perform a miracle or have people pray to you. You shouldn't have people praying to you. And I'm pretty sure you won't be performing miracles. And right now, you probably can't fly to Rome. But the point is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a saint, a holy one. We are blameless and holy in Christ, Ephesians 1 says. So Paul writes to the saints who are at Rome. And so we become holy positionally. But also in the Christian's life here on earth before he goes to heaven, God begins to clean up that person's life, the pollution of sin. God immediately gets rid of the guilt of our sin, but He starts to remove the pollution of sin in our lives. And so whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. When Jesus was born at His birth, the angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Now, Jesus saves us from the wrath of God, but Jesus also saves us from the very presence of sin, as we've talked about recently. And Paul will go on to show this in Romans. And so I ask you this morning, have you been taking advantage of God's grace? Not in the good sense, but have you been sinning because you think, and you know it's true, God will forgive you? Well, you're on dangerous ground when you think that. And if you've been thinking that, you need to repent of that sin And for those who would be unbelievers, I know that the word here sometimes goes outside of these walls, and maybe there's an unbeliever here today. Inside, one really does not believe the gospel. But if this is you, do you think that God's grace will come outside of Jesus Christ? In Romans 3, Paul has already said that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. It is only Jesus that satisfies the wrath of God for sinners. It is only Jesus who pays the fine in full for sinners. And in order to take advantage of that in the good sense and to receive that forgiveness of your sins, you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you're tempted to think that it really doesn't matter if I continue to sin or if I commit this one sin, I'm going to have a parenthesis here. This is such a blessing, this passage, as I've studied it, even as I fight against my own sin, my personal sin and besetting sins, this has already helped me. I've still sinned. But this, I trust that this is going to be such a helpful passage of Scripture. Now, if you continue to think that you may sin because God is gracious, I remind you of Hebrews 12:14, which says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I think that's talking about positional holiness, yes, but also practical holiness. Doesn't mean that we're perfect in this life, but that we strive to put sin to death. There have been some to teach in more recent times the essence of what Paul forbids here. I'm not going to mention his name because it's so recent and his life has, he's ruined his life. There was a Bible teacher in a quote Reformed church a few years ago, and there's this talk about being broken all the time, and basically when it comes to the law of God, only the first use of the law was prevalent in his teaching. When I talk about the first use of the law, we saw it last time, the pedagogical use, that the law drives us to Jesus Christ. It shows us our need for him because it exposes our sins. What a blessing that use of the law is. But for the Christian, it was prevalent in his teaching that that's the use of the law. You just need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to be reminded of God's grace in your life. And he even said this in his teaching, Christians are free to fail. Well, let me just tell you where it led this man. It led this man to numerous accounts of adultery and divorce. Pastor. So by their fruit you shall know them. You see, here Paul teaches there's been this break with sin. In Romans 7, he's going to talk about the internal struggle and battle with sin. And then in Romans 8, he's going to come back and say, put it to death. Mortify sin in your life. I'm going to end here with the words of that old hymn, Rock of Ages. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That ought to be your prayer. And part of that washing, and part of the prayer for that washing ought to be, Lord, take this sin out of my life, that I might glorify you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We do thank you for the promise of forgiveness that we enjoy as Christians. We are not perfect. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to fight sin, that we would die more and more unto it and live more and more unto righteousness. That we may show our thanksgiving for the gift of salvation that you've given to us in the name of Christ. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.